Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
The church, the body of Christ, you and me. The church in China. Throughout history, even to our present day, it seems that the church, the body of Christ, has gone through so many trials, it would seem that its witness and every work it has done and every work it does and every intention that would be brought to fruition has been and is being greeted with constant trials, constant opposition. And so we're mindful of the sobering words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The church, you and I. The church, troubled. The church, harassed. The church opposed. The church maligned, marginalized, severely persecuted. The church with its many martyrs. Yet it is the church victorious. It is the church indestructible. This glorious reality and its outcome regarding the church came about because of one person who made one ultimate sacrifice that is by far the most significant event in human history. Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, his sacrificial death on the cross. And so this brings us to that first point of the outline. We come to those first four verses, and we're introduced to two groups. Democrats and Republicans, no, not those two groups. Liberals and conservatives, no, not those two groups. Ah, it was Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and they were supposed to be examples to the nation. You would think religious leaders, Israel, Pharisees, Sadducees, yes, an example to the nation. They were supposed to live and teach the scriptures. But they strayed from the intent of the scriptures. It's almost an irony in trying to protect the nation from plunging into spiritual idolatry. They went overboard, and in the very intent of trying to protect the nation from idolatry, they plunged themselves into spiritual adultery. They strayed from the intent of the scriptures. They strayed and opposed the will of God. They developed the religion of salvation based upon works, which was never the intent of the Old Testament. Salvation that could be earned by one's merit or works, and the result was self-righteous pride. You ask yourself, well, how proud can a person get? What kind of self-righteous pride are we talking about here? I go to Luke chapter 18, listen to verses 9 through 14. And Jesus also told them this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves. Not trusting in God, trusting in themselves. And they were righteous, that they were righteous, and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And by the way, beloved, mercy triumphs over judgment. Thank God. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified. Justified. rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees were two interesting groups, and there's some things about the Pharisees I could appreciate. They believed, for instance, they believed in an afterlife, and they believed in the resurrection of the dead. That's good. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife and didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and it just so happened that they didn't like each other. In fact, that was an understatement. There was the level of intensity here that they really hated each other. Yet their hatred for Jesus Christ was even greater, and it brought these two groups together in their mutual opposition to Christ. I guess the strange bedfellow thing going on there. And so as we look at these first four verses, what do we learn? What do we discover with regard to the confrontation Jesus had with the religious leaders? You know, what's going on in these four verses? Well, we discover one thing about these religious leaders. They were great at predicting the weather. Very accurate. Very astute reading the signs in the sky, right? And with our current weathermen that we have today, we could probably use their expertise today, maybe, huh? The second part of verse 3. Listen to what Jesus says to them. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? Do you know what that word appearance literally means? It means face. Face. Do you not know how to discern the face of the sky? Now, I want to present to you, and you can take it with a grain of salt, but I want to present to you in a poetic sense this poetic irony. And I would say something like this. You fellows are able to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot recognize your Messiah when he is face to face with you. So Christ gives them a concession, and it's a very interesting one. He says, I'm going to give you one thing and one thing only for your craving for this sign, this miraculous heavenly sign that you want me to do. I'll give you the sign of Jonah, and that's it. And this is not the first time this comes up. If we flip back to Matthew chapter 12, listen to what he says, this issue of Jonah and the craving of a sign. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Man, they're craving this sign. Now, by the way, Jesus was doing all kinds of miracles. Wasn't enough. They wanted something more. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Now, isn't that an interesting label that Jesus slams onto the religious leaders? I mean, if you looked at these guys, you'd think, man, these guys have got it together. Because outwardly, they look good. But he answered to them, An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster or a fish, a great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah the prophet, and his experience was symbolic of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this sign of Jonah to the followers of Christ, especially from a Jewish audience, would make a lot more sense after his death, burial, and resurrection. Why was Jesus so hard on the religious leaders? Why doesn't he cut them a little bit of slack? Why did he describe their character with such harsh terms? They didn't live by faith. They put the teachings of men over the revelation of Scripture. They thought their works would earn them salvation. They were filled with self-righteous pride. Do you like to be around people that have self-righteous pride? Oh, I love being around folks like that. They're great. Right? Have we ever been guilty of it? See, we always want to, yeah, I don't like being around those people. Well, you know, okay, think about it. They were full of hypocrisy. But here's the thing. I think that perhaps, if I'm understanding this right, I think as you go through the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I think that perhaps the greatest evil was the willful rejection of their Messiah. Willful rejection. How willful? Well, let's go to John. Very interesting. We're kind of jumping around, but John 11, I want to show you something. How willful their rejection. Now remember, he's doing all kinds of miracles. He's doing just exactly what Isaiah said he should be doing. And I don't have time to read those, but he's doing the things that the Old Testament prophets said he would do when he would come to earth. So in John, it's very interesting, this incredible miracle. Remember, Jesus is raising Lazarus from the dead. Look at verse 38 in John 11. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. It's hot in that part of the country. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. Okay, Pharisees, Sadducees, you want a sign? Here's one. And when Jesus said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Well, how's that for a sign, man? I mean, certainly the Pharisees and say, oh, they'll come around now. They'll come around. They'll get it. Well, wait a minute, though. We jump down to verse 47. Here's how they're responding to this great miracle. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Hey, we want a sign from you, Jesus. They're just admitting here, hey, this guy's doing all kinds of signs. In fact, I wish he wouldn't do so many signs. All the people are following him. What hypocrisy. What hypocrisy. It really is bad. And then you jump down to 53. Now, this is a real great thing here that they got going, a great plan. So from that day on, now he just raised a man from the dead who'd been dead 4 days. Who can raise somebody from the dead? God. He literally reversed the decaying processes. He raises him from the dead, so they're saying, okay, from that day on, they plan to kill him. I think the greatest sin that was brewing in their evil hearts was willful rejection of their Messiah to the point that they were going to kill their Messiah, their anointed one. They were plotting the murder of their Messiah. And think of the fair trial that he would get from a group of guys like that. It was a mockery. Evil. Evil. And then the Pharisees got the guts to go into the sanctuary and pray, I thank you, I'm not like all these other folks. Well, you know, Jesus had his hands full because not only did the Pharisees not understand what was going on and even were hateful and rejecting, but, you know, at least his disciples, at least his 12 would get it, right? At least they would have things going up here, right? Sure. So Jesus is saying, as we look at these other verses, we come to the correction, point 2, verses 5 through 3. Jesus says, listen, guys, my word of warning to you. Beware. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then he says, another way to say it would be, watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, I'm quoting Barbieri. It's what Jesus is saying is their teaching is so horrible, is so far off what the Old Testament intent was. Their teaching was like a pervasive yeast penetrating and corrupting the nation. Now, Wiersbe puts it this way, leaven was to, see, we got to remember, Matthew was written with the Jewish audience in mind. Leaven was to the Jews a symbol of evil. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees had affected the religious beliefs of Israel with false doctrine. The Pharisees were legalists who taught that only obedience to the law and the traditions would please God and usher in his kingdom for Israel. The Sadducees were liberal in their thinking and denied that there would be such a kingdom on earth. And of course, we already talked about it. They denied the afterlife, they denied the resurrection, and they even denied the existence of angels. So what were they hanging around for? There's nothing left to believe in. But at least his disciples, his 12, his inner circle, at least they're going to catch on. Hey, did you guys bring some bread with you? Jesus is talking about leaven and yeast here. Did you bring some bread? Well, no, I didn't bring bread, Peter. Did you, John? Well, no, I didn't bring any bread. Oh, boy. We're in trouble now. We were supposed to bring bread. Jesus is going, oh, man. You see, the disciples, the crowd, the multitudes misunderstood Jesus all the time. All the time they misunderstood him because they would take him literally when he spoke using a metaphor that was symbolic, or they would take him literally when he was talking about something spiritual. Example, Nicodemus. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you've come to me at night. Here's the thing. You got to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus saying, how in the world do I climb back into my mother's womb? Jesus going, what? New nature, Nicodemus. Holy Spirit regeneration because you trust in me. That's new birth. Well, okay. You don't know this? Jesus says to the religious leaders, listen, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jewish religious leaders are going, man, wait a minute. It took 46 years to build this thing. Jesus referring to the temple of his body, which was crucified, placed in a tomb 3 days later. He walked out of that tomb. He was talking about his own body. Well, one more example, woman at the well. Jesus says to the woman at the well, listen, I'll give you living water, and it'll spring up into eternal life. And she goes, man, the well's deep. How's he going to do that? She's still thinking of physical water. So he's misunderstood all the time. But at least his inner circle would get it. No. They didn't. Of course the issue wasn't that they hadn't brought any bread. And it gets real embarrassing because, you know, Jesus, we talked about, he was referring the yeast and the leaven was this wrong and infectious teaching of the religious leaders. And so he's finally, I could just see him kind of gasping here. Oh, you guys have little faith, but at least they had little faith. Because if a person has a little faith, that means there's always the option or the opportunity for a larger faith. So at least a little faith is good. It's a good place to start. He had just done 2 massive miracles of feeding multitudes twice with basically a sack lunch. And they're worried about they didn't bring any bread. How could one worry about bread after those 2 miracles? And so Robinson, here's how he describes the understanding of the disciples at this time. It was pathetic. That's how he described it. It was pathetic. It was of a level of immature or childish, their inability to not understand the parabolic warning against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Every teacher understands this strain upon the patience of this teacher of teachers. I think Jesus' patience was taxed a little bit. You mean I got to explain this one to you too? Well, before we're too hard on the disciples, just think of your own life. Think of my own. How long does it take us to understand spiritual truths and to apply them into our lives? We couldn't do without the Holy Spirit. So we need to be a little gracious towards the disciples. Maybe even see ourselves there at times. So Jesus is saying, listen, watch out. Beware of the leaven and the yeast of the Pharisees. So how bad does it get? Well, we can go to the same gospel and flip over to Matthew chapter 23, and we can look at just two verses. There's more, but I'll just relegate it to two verses. This is Jesus' testimony of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is what he was up against. And it's only two verses. There are a lot more we could read. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which are on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, then we come to the last point of the outline, the confession, the commendation, and the commission. Beloved, there are various views regarding the interpretation of verses 18 and 19, some views that might kind of shake you up, but I'm just presenting a view, okay? Because there are several or numerous views on those two verses. Now, I have wrestled with the text, and I have read various commentaries on these verses. I will simply relate to you my view, conclusions, with regard to my understanding of these two verses with God's help. But it's my view. We come to verse 13b. Listen to what he says. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? He's talking to his disciples. Well, they got the thing about leaven wrong. Let's see if they get this one right. So who do people say that I am? Who is the Son of Man? Consider how important this question is. When you stop to think about it, is there any other question that is more important? How one answers this question determines one's eternal future, one's eternal destiny. Even the timing is important, because there will come a time when, even if one gives the correct answer, it'll be too late. And so we come to verse 14, and they said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, that's pretty good. At least those are good guys. Just as there were a number or a variety of answers back in Jesus' day concerning his identity, such is the situation in our own day. Who is Jesus? Who is this Son of Man? Well, he's a good teacher. No, I think he's a good man. Well, he was a good teacher. Well, no, he's even better than that. He's a great philosopher. Oh, no, he's even better than that. He's a great prophet, the religion of Islam. He's a great prophet, one of the great, great prophets. Or maybe he could be one of the ways to heaven, but the Baha'i faith, right? Or you could just do like the atheist with Ground Zero and say he's a complete fraud. Still going on today, guys. Then verse 15b. But who do you say that I am? You see, in verse 13, Jesus asks, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The crowd. Oh, that's safe. We can think about what other people think. That's real safe. But now, he says, his 12, but who do you say that I am? Jesus has recognized that the nation's going to reject him. He knows national rejection and even a lot of rejection from the crowd is happening. Who do you say that I am? You see, Jesus is downsizing here. He is honing down on the situation. Now it's getting real personal. It's addressed to the 12 whom he had chosen. He had developed a relationship with them. He had spent much time with them. He had invested in them. Who do you say that I am? And I'll tell you what, beloved, should we not also take this question to heart in a very personal way? Well, if you trust in Jesus, you already have. Who do you, Gene Jones, say that I am? Tony Hecker, who do you say that I am? And any fence riders out there, you better get an answer soon, because life is short. Hence the confession, beautiful confession. And Simon Peter answered, one minute a hero, the next moment, a little further on the chapter, he's going to be a heel again, but that's okay. And Simon Peter answered, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think there was a twinkle in Jesus' eye when he said that. Oh, Peter got it. They didn't do good on the leaven thing, but he got this one and he nailed it. I have been rejected by the nation. The crowds are superficial in their commitment to me, but you guys are mine. And you got it. Peter had help. The Heavenly Father revealed it to him. Quoting Barbieri, as the Christ, he is the Messiah. That's the Jewish term here. Christ is the Greek term for anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew term for anointed one. As the Christ, he is Messiah, which means anointed one. In him are fulfilled. Now listen to this, folks. In Christ are fulfilled all the promises of God to the nation. And as the Old Testament made clear, the Messiah is more than a human being. He is God. Thus, Peter acknowledged Jesus' deity as the Son of the living God. The disciples had come to this conclusion as they observed the Lord Jesus over a period of time, witnessed his miracles, and heard his word. They were responding to the signs. They were responding to them because they had faith. A little faith, but that's a start. Look at the journey in your own life. How many times have we had little faith, but God could make something from that? And he makes it into a great faith as we walk with him. Man. So hence the commendation. All right, Peter, way to go. Way to go, Peter. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven, who is in heaven. Now, I got an observation for you, and C.S. Lewis always has a way of wrapping things up very succinctly. He says, you know, there's only three ways to view Jesus. Three options. He's either a lunatic completely out of his mind, or he's a deceiver who's got evil intent, or he is the Son of God. That's it. Why these three options? Because of the unflinching claim that Jesus made regarding his own identity. He won't let you get away with calling him a good teacher. He won't let you get away with calling him a good philosopher. You're not going to get away with that. He's the Son of God. That's what he claimed, his claim of being divine. And isn't it interesting, even though Jesus isn't claiming this for himself verbally, in Matthew 16, 16 and 17, Jesus does not refute Peter's confession. He allows it to stand. In fact, he not only agrees with Peter and commends him, blesses him, he also affirms that this confession is instigated and affirmed by his heavenly Father. Hence the commission. Now Jesus is going to commission Peter. We need to remember that the Gospel of Matthew was written with a Jewish audience in mind. Some of the views I'm going to share with you might kind of shake you up a little bit. And we are almost done. We're actually doing pretty good on the time there, Gary. The commission. We need to remember that the Gospel of Matthew was written with a Jewish audience in mind. Remembering this will help us to understand more accurately, I think, the meaning conveyed in verses 18 and 19. Because there's a lot of different views. And I also say to you, Jesus speaking, and I also say to you that you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, that's a good word, not hell, Hades, and there's a reason for that, shall not overpower it. Do you know what Jesus is saying? It's a play on words. It's a Greek play on words. Peter, his name means rock. Petros, little rock. Peter, little rock. Upon this Petra, massive rock, I'll build my church. So the church is built on Peter, right? No, not at all. What Jesus is saying is, listen, Peter, little rock, upon this massive rock, I will build my church. What just happened in verse 16 in this context? Jesus, you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. It is Jesus who is the massive rock. So what he's saying is, Peter, little rock, upon this massive rock I will build my church. You just confess that I'm God, Peter, that I'm the Messiah. The church is built on me, Jesus is saying. Not on you, Peter, but on me. The foundation of the church is not Peter, but Christ the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. And then we come to the gates of Hades. Not the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. You got to understand the way the Jews thought in those days. This is a Jewish audience. This is Matthew. Jews would understand Hades' gates to refer to physical death. Jesus was thus telling the disciples his death would not prevent his work of building the church. He spoke of his imminent death. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests, scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. He was therefore anticipating his death and his victory over death through the resurrection. So the gates of Hades is the power of death. And the power of death, the gates of death, would not be able to contain Jesus. He would burst him asunder and death could not hold him. 3 days later, he's out of there. And the gates of death, the gates of Hades, shall not overpower it. I will build my church. And then we got this interesting thing of keys. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, Peter. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then we got this thing of binding and loosing. Well, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, I believe, is the work, the kingdom work that Peter did on earth. All the jokes about St. Peter at the gate stem from a misunderstanding. They are both unbiblical and in bad taste. It's not Peter at the gate of heaven, it's Peter doing kingdom work on earth. We use keys to open doors. Peter was given the privilege of opening the door of faith to the Jews at Pentecost, to the Samaritans, and to the Gentiles, but the other apostles shared this authority as well in Matthew 18:18. And Paul had the privilege of opening the door of faith to the Gentiles outside of Palestine. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. You are going to open the doors of the gospel here in this life, Peter. And then we talk about this. What in the world is this binding and loosing? You've got to be a Jew to understand this. You have to have a Jewish mindset. See, binding and loosing is forbidding and approving. That's what the rabbis did, the small little r rabbis. They would approve this. This is okay to do. We'll loose that. Oh, we're going to bind this. You can't do this over here. That's what they used to do. But now we've got the rabbi with a capital R. And he's going to allow Peter to bind and loose based upon the authority of Christ. He gives it to Peter. And as Peter does his kingdom work here on earth, he's going to be directly in line. He's going to be in complete alignment with what is loosed in heaven and what is bound in heaven. And it's loosed on earth and bound on earth. And what is bound on earth and loosed on earth is bound in heaven and loosed in heaven, because they're in complete alignment with each other. This was why familiar phrase to the Jews for their rabbis often spoke of binding and loosing, that is, forbidding or permitting. Our Lord's statement in Matthew 16:19 referred to Peter, but his statement later in Matthew 18:18 included all of the apostles. As the representatives of their Lord, they would exercise authority according to his word. The Greek verbs in Matthew 16:19 are most important. Dr. Kenneth S. Wiest reads, "And whatever you bind on earth, forbid to be done, shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth, permit to be done, shall have already been loosed in heaven." Jesus did not say that God would obey what they did on earth, but that they should do on earth whatever God has already willed. The church does not get man's will done in heaven. It obeys God's will here on earth. Grand summary. Death could not hold Christ. Jesus defeated death, the indestructible life of Christ. Jesus is the rock, the massive rock upon which the church is built. The church, the saints, are also indestructible. Do you realize the indestructibility of Christ has been passed on to you? The gates of Hades can't overpower you either. You're the church. Christ's victory is over death has been granted to us. Well, if you'll just permit me the time to take you quickly to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. And then he goes on. But when this perishable, verse 54, will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death. The gates of Hades, folks. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the rock. The massive rock on which the church is built. But do you know what you folks are? You're lithos. Did you know there is a third term for rock in the Greek? There's Petros, little rock, we've talked about that. There's Petra, massive rock, we talked about that. There's lithos, and that's what you are. And you know what a lithos is? A lithos is a cut stone. A lithos is a fitted stone. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter's writing this thing down. He says, you know what you folks are? I'm ad-libbing here, paraphrasing. You folks are living stones. Christ is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, and you are living stones, cut stones, fitted stones, building this beautiful temple to the glory of God. Now imagine the mind of Peter as he was penning that, thinking, did he think back to that day? Oh, I remember when Jesus talked about rocks. You're living stones. I close with this. Here's the tragedy. This is very sobering. And I'm going to go ahead and go to Philippians to wrap this up. Philippians chapter 2. Pages are getting kind of thin here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. For many, their proper confession, their proper understanding of Jesus' identity, Christ, the Son of the living God, Lord, Lord, will be realized too late. You see, eventually everyone confesses that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, thou art Lord, everyone, Satan included. And being found in appearance as a man, this is Jesus, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.